I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's kind of short. If you open your Bible in the middle, you'll find the book of Psalms, and then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes comes next. If you get to Isaiah, you just missed it. Go back a couple of pages. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 23. The author, Kohelet, is speaking. And I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for who is the man who will come after the king? What they already did. And I saw that there is more profit for the wise than for the fool, just as light is more profitable than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in the dark. And I myself realized that one fate chances upon them all. So I said in my heart, like the fate of the fool, it will also happen to me. And why was I then wise? What profit was it? And I said in my heart that this too was meaningless. For there is no memory of the wise or of the fool in the days which are coming. Everything will be forgotten, and how the wise dies alongside the fool. And I hated life. For the work that was done under the sun was evil to me, for everything is meaningless and striving of spirit. And I hated all of my toil at which I had toiled under the sun, which I shall leave for the man who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my toil at which I've toiled and for which I was wise under the sun. This too is meaningless. So I returned and again afflicted my heart over all the toil at which I'd toiled under the sun. For there's a man who toils with wisdom and knowledge and skill, but to a man who has not toiled at all, he shall give his portion. This too is meaningless and a great evil. For what belongs to a man in all of his toil and the longing of his heart for which he's toiled under the sun? All his days are pain, and frustration is his task, even in the night. His heart cannot sleep. This too is meaningless. The word of the Lord. In these verses, Kohelet returns to his contemplation of wisdom, madness, and folly that he started back in chapter 1, verse 17, and goes back again to his theme of work that he's been talking about. But this time he has a little slightly different focus. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, he talked about all the stuff that he'd done, all the houses that he made and the gardens and vineyards and parks that he'd planted and the servants that he had and the silver and gold and his cattle and his flocks. And then concluded in verse 11 that when I considered all my activities which my hands had done, the labor which I'd exerted, and everything was just meaningless and striving after wind, there's no profit under the sun. Here, however, his thoughts turn to two great questions, really, that trouble us as human beings. Not everyone, not all the time. In fact, some people never think about these things, but many people, at least from time to time, these questions go through their mind. The first question is the question of permanence and whether or not anything lasts. And he says, he finds himself wondering about the future, the man who's going to come after the king. That is, what sort of person is going to take my place? That's a natural question. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar asked it one night. He's lying in his bed thinking about what's going to come in the days after him. And he had that terrible dream that so terrified him that he couldn't remember it. And he asked the wise, all he knew is that he woke up scared. He asked the wise men to interpret it. And they couldn't tell him what the dream meant unless he told them what it was. And he said, well, I'll kill you unless you tell me the dream and its meaning. And then finally, the Lord told Daniel what it meant. And he described the great statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, and the stone cut without hands that smashed the statue to dust and then grew into a kingdom that filled the whole world. Well, I doubt any of us have dreams quite like that. But it's not unusual to wonder. Just natural to being a human being. You know, as parents, don't you wonder how your children are going to turn out? Don't you wonder if they'll be happy, if they'll be faithful, if your grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren, if we can even imagine that far into the future. Will my family name survive? Will these things that I've sought to instill in my family, that my wife and I have worked at, will they continue? We wonder what's going to happen to stuff that we've worked on. This corporation that I've founded, or this institution to which I've given my life, or which I've donated my time and energy as a volunteer, is it going to endure? People want to preserve their reputations and wonder, is that going to last? Whether they're an athlete, a musician, a scholar, it doesn't really matter. Or even if our name will just go up on a sign as employee of the month where we work. You know, people who raise money know this stuff. They know how important this is. So they promise that they will put your name in the program if you'll give $25 toward the school play. Or they'll put your name on a little brass plaque if you'll give $1,000 toward chairs in the new auditorium. Or they'll name the new football stadium after you if you give them, well, that might take a bit more, $20 million or so. And they promise you, using words like permanent and forever and enduring, what they don't tell you is that the brass will corrode and someday the stadium's going to be torn down and named for somebody else. That raises a side question that we don't have time to talk about, but Jesus said when you give money to things, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does, which sort of says getting credit is not part of the kingdom of God, right? Fundraisers, though, know that we want the assurance that we are going to endure. Our contribution is going to last. And what underlies this, you see, is we want to be immortal. We want to live, we want to last forever. It's a temptation that faced even Adam in the garden. And we want to live and survive, if not in our bodies, because we know that's kind of tough to do, then at least through our children, our grandchildren, at least by having our name endured somewhere. We want to be remembered. You know, we're the great inventor, or performer, or composer, or programmer, or what is it that you want to be? What do you want people to think about in five generations and say, oh, yeah, what's his name? What's her name? Yeah. That's the person for whom this programming language is named. See, we want people to talk about us with the same kind of hushed reverence that the guides use in the Philadelphia Museum of Art when they talk about Degas or Cézanne or anyone else. Or the way that voices drop when they walk into the Lincoln Memorial. We want that kind of respect. And we want it to be there not just tomorrow, next year, and in 100 years. Now we could criticize this and say, look, this just shows how rebellious we are against our circumstances. We're not willing to accept what God has done for us and the position in which he's put us. And we quote, or I think we misquote, biblical texts like this reported, it's appointed to every man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. You know, the book of Hebrews, that's not quite, that is what he says, but in the context that he's not really talking about the same thing. Or we can say, well, this is what you'd expect of non-believers. I mean, they don't have any hope beyond this world, so the best they can hope for is their name on a brass plaque. You know, poor things, if they just respond to the gospel, they'd realize that's not really the goal, it's not really important, so maybe better, we'll just let them be happy with that. It's not much, but it's the best they can do. And so we kind of think of them as poor things who just don't know any better, sort of like we treat our dog, you know. But maybe, there's another way to think of it. Maybe this is actually a testimony. Maybe this desire to be remembered, to be immortalized, as it were, to be the great, whatever it is a testimony to something very simple. We were created to be immortal. You see, we were made to live forever. We're not created to die. Death came as a judgment on sin. But God's original creation was all very good. That's his testimony. But Kohelet says, I hated life. Because everybody dies. They turn into dust. And in the dust of death, everything and everybody is eventually forgotten. He does say it's better to be wise than a fool, since, after all, if you're wise, you won't stub your toe quite so often, since you have eyes to see where you're going. And if we have a choice, and Solomon in Proverbs tells us again and again that we do have a choice, we need to work at becoming wise. We don't have to work at becoming fools. That's kind of our natural state. And if we don't work at becoming wise, however, we just keep sliding downhill. But we can work at becoming wise, trying to become thoughtful, reflective people, so that we make deliberate choices. We choose well and wisely, not because of the circumstances or because of our personalities, but because we have set our hearts to learn and to do what's right. But it doesn't matter how wise we become, because the wisest person on the earth ends up the same place as the most foolish, in the ground, in a hole, dead. And so Kohelet basically asks this question: why live? What's the purpose of our existence if we're just going to stop existing? And especially, if the manner of our life doesn't affect its outcome, that is, we're going to die, why bother being one thing or the other? I mean, you know, if being wise meant we'd live an extra 20 years. So if you're wise, you get to this stage, you take a test, you get to this stage, okay, you can be assured you're going to live an extra 20 years, you get a break in your life insurance, you know, all that stuff happens, good stuff. So you live 20 more years, if you're foolish, you fail the test, you're going to die 20 years earlier, on average, of course, on average. And we think, well, that might be worth it to become wise, but let's face it, folks, in the light of eternity, think about this, eternity, 20 years doesn't mean anything. So where's the profit if we're going to die and we're going to be forgotten? He asks a second question, though. He doesn't just address the issue of permanence. He asks this question about our significance in verses 18 to 23. My wife and I are meeting with a couple who's engaged to be married, and we were talking with them Friday night, talking about this a bit, and I pulled out a book and found this great quote. I don't often read quotes, but I really like this, thought I'd read it to you. It's a Polish poet who said, "To be what is called happy, one should have three things: something to live on, that is, money, something to live for, and something to die for. The lack of one of those three results in drama. The lack of two results in tragedy." You see, we need something for which to live. We need something to give our lives meaning. Kohelet asks this, raises this question, by saying that when he dies, he's going to leave everything to the next person, and who knows whether he'll be wise or foolish. If he's wise, he may preserve and build up and strengthen and increase and make better all the stuff Kohelet's been working on. If he's a fool, he could destroy it in a generation. But you see, here's the real nub of the issue. We all know that sooner or later, the fool takes over. It may be two generations or five or even 100, but eventually, folly reigns. Because we're human. That's just the way we're made. No matter how hard we try to build something, how hard we work at it, or how carefully we try to protect it, once it's not ours anymore, we don't control it. It's gone. Owners sell companies with the assurance, oh yes, we'll take good care of your employees, don't worry, you know. And within months, what happens? All the middle management people are gone, because that's the easiest way to turn a quick profit out of an investment. Philanthropists set up foundations, and I can think of several examples, major foundations with billions of dollars in assets set up by people within the last century, and they hire lawyers to write up all, these are the laws, these are the bylaws, this is how it's going to run, this is the purpose of it, this is what I want my money to go for, and within a generation, two generations at most, in every single case, Nobody in the original family is part of the foundation. They've all been kicked out, fired. Or once they die, nobody's invited to take their place, and the foundation's purposes are subverted and completely changed, in some cases, going the opposite direction and working toward opposite ends of the reasons that the person set it up in the first place. That happens again and again. And it doesn't matter how carefully you write the rules, because there are more lawyers that are going to come along that are smart enough to help unwrite them. And that's not a slam on lawyers. That's the human nature. So we think, how can I ensure that what I do is going to be significant, that it's going to have meaning because it's going to endure? And we can say, well, once again, you know, maybe this is just a sinful desire, human desire. We want to be permanent in our own eyes. After all, isn't this what the guys at the Tower of Babel did? They said, we'll build a tower and get a name and reputation for ourselves. Isn't that what they're about? Look what God did to them. That was not a good idea. Maybe this is a bad thing, too. But maybe we could also say, is this why, or one of the things that God has built into us as men and women? We're made to want significance, meaning. We want our lives to count, to matter. And we want to know that they count. This past week, I went to three farewell celebrations for three faculty members who were leaving a couple of different schools. And I thought, what a privilege. They get to sit there hearing the kinds of things that most people only hear after they're dead. To hear testimonies about how their lives had changed their students, their colleagues, affected churches. What a privilege to know that your life actually matters. Why do we want this? Why do we want to be significant? Why do we want our lives to be meaningful, to know that we've mattered, to know that we have touched someone? And maybe that ought to remind us that we've been made in the image of God, made to rule over and care for earth, to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth forever. How much more significant could we be? But knowing that these things are true doesn't let us escape the need to feel that our lives have meaning. And without that sense, we often feel incomplete. I mean, that's just the way it is. So we pour ourselves into something, sometimes into anything, into our children, into our job, into our church, into our baseball team, into whatever it might be. We want to find that meaning somewhere. But Kohelet says, all those things are like soap bubbles floating through the air. They're shiny, they're perfectly round, they look so beautiful, and as soon as you touch them, they're gone. They're meaningless. And once you die, you don't control anything. When you're dead, they'll do what they want. And our personal significance begins to fade with our memory. Kohelet then asks what we get for all our work. Verse 22, and he says, here's what we get for our work. We get labor, we get grief, we get pain, and we don't get enough peace to give us a good night's sleep unless our job is so physically demanding that we're simply exhausted. He says here, verses 17 and 18, that he hated life and he hated his labor. It's really tempting to condemn this and say, this is sub-Christian, you know, it's wrong, to correct him. Then we want to correct him by saying, don't worry, Kohelet. After all, Jesus is the answer. But that's not really the issue here. He's not really talking in those terms. This is part of Scripture, so this is part of the Word of God to us, not something for us to then correct. It seems that these two desires, we want to be permanent, we want to be meaningful, they're common to everyone. As I said, not everybody thinks about them all the time, and some people never think about them. But most people want both of those things. And Augustine says something very interesting in his Confessions. He says, whatever is common to all human beings is an aspect of the image of God in us. And therefore, because the image of God is something that was created before the fall, that is something good. We can pervert it, misuse it, but that's not really the point. Again, that's not really the point here. And then C.S. Lewis says, I think this is in Mere Christianity, following Augustine and a lot of others, that any longing that we have that cannot be fulfilled or realized in this life ought to be a signal to us that we are not destined for this life only, that there's another life. When this longing that is part of who we are and how we're made will be fulfilled. The goodness of God does not allow him to create us for frustration, but rather to bless us and make us really, truly, eternally happy, joyful, content. You see, our longing for permanence, for significance, points us to heaven. It doesn't say that this world or this life is not important, but it says there's a new world coming. It says we're going to shuck off this mortal coil, an old term that means a mess, this deadly mess that we're part of. And there will be a new life and a new earth and a new heaven in which we will be permanent because we'll live forever, and in which we'll be significant because every thought, every word, everything that we do in that world and in that life will be done in the visible presence of God himself, who is the light at the center of the new world. So that everything in that world is permanent, enduring forever. Everything is significant. Because in that world, where there's no sin, no sorrow, no sighing, no tears, no grief, all that we do will be done to the glory of God. All that we do will be done in obedience to our God and Father. And you see, we're created for that. That's why we're made. And that's why Jesus Christ, there from the before time, living in that world, Jesus Christ, who is not merely the Word through whom all things were created and by which they exist and continue, but is also the Lamb of God, who bears away the sins of the world. That's why he died. That's why he rose again from the dead. His death, so we could be forgiven. His life, his resurrection, so that we would know that these things would become true. As surely as he's the first fruits, the first bit of crop for those who are dead, everyone else who dies in Christ will also be raised to a new life. And he promises that anyone who trusts him may come to him, live in him, be in him forever, in that place which he's gone to prepare for us who belong to him. Today we celebrate his supper. Why? To remind ourselves that these things are true. This is the way the world is. To renew our faith, to renew our trust, to be strengthened by the grace that he offers us. Let's pray together. Our great God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us in Christ and ask that your word may dwell in us richly, that we may be yours now and forever. For Christ's sake, amen.